It certainly is a pleasure to be with you tonight, to have the opportunity to study from God's Word and to worship Him again. We do have several who are visiting with us this evening, and we are always glad when you are with us. We thank you for being here. I want to give you a list of terms or words that has characterized much of the attempted appeal for many religious organizations in our time that claim to be following Christ, and even some among our brethren. These are some of the terms that they would like to provide: a comfortable appeal, a convenient appeal, a user-friendly appeal. That almost sounds like finding a good book, doesn't it? But then also a casual appeal. Do you see some of these terms? These are all terms I have found off of websites for particular churches, actually. And while there is great comfort in following Christ as we see it in the Scripture and as the Scripture defines it, and while there is indeed great joy in our fellowship together as brothers and sisters in Christ, whether we are going through difficulty or enjoying the blessings of God in life, while all of that is true, I think these organizations, these churches, if we can call them by that term, have something entirely different in mind. And I often have called it, and others have called it, the market-driven approach to the gospel. And I've talked extensively and spoken extensively, and many of you have studied that and seen the points that we've tried to make along that line. Is that really what discipleship is about? Is that what we read in the New Testament regarding the New Testament church? And certainly that is not the case. But if you haven't figured it out lately, and I won't go into detail, but if you, in looking at the news and considering what has been presented by the media in their relentless agenda, whatever that agenda may be, have not figured out that there is a conflict between the biblical plea and true New Testament Christianity and what our society desires, then you must have not been listening very well. And this really isn't a new thing. Now, we've seen this degradation in the United States of America even in recent years. Attitudes about sexual purity, attitudes about marriage, attitudes about abortion, attitudes about homosexuality. We could go on and on. Attitudes about divorce and the sanctity of the marriage relationship and truth. And really, this is a much broader issue. There are some specific issues that what we're talking about tonight really impacts. But the broader issue is an attitude of relativism and subjectivism, and we talked somewhat about that this morning. And there is this, I think, satanic attack on true Christianity and biblical teaching, and it is a warfare, but it is not a new conflict. May have some different wrapping, but it's not a new conflict. And so I want to speak to you about the countercultural Jesus. So many people, especially this time of year, will give lip service to their belief in Jesus. But which Jesus are they talking about? The Apostle Paul would speak of those who'd embraced another gospel and another Jesus. And I would submit to you that they're presenting a counterfeit view of our Lord and not the view of the Scriptures. And the fact is, as we come to the New Testament and we think about this, the truth is that the disciple of Christ must embrace and surrender himself to the truth that his faith is not necessarily convenient. When did Christ ever present the faith of Christ or discipleship, or the gospel, and say, this is going to be something that is convenient? Ladies and gentlemen, we see the very opposite from the teaching of our Lord. And so, being a faithful Christian includes me understanding that surrendering myself to the Lord and to God and to Christ is going to be costly. It's going to be demanding of you. A lot of people don't like to hear that. And there are plenty of religious organizations that want to dumb down that aspect. But when they do, they are really minimizing the gospel of grace. And while we rejoice in the fact that we have been saved by God's grace through faith, don't cheapen it. Don't come to the idea that it is not demanding. And so I have to embrace these ideas that it will be costly and it will be demanding. But there's something else. It will be counter-cultural. And so while we serve a loving and a gracious and a merciful God, His purpose is not to be determined. And we need to emphasize this in our minds. God's purpose and the gospel's purpose is not to be determined by a sinful and unbelieving culture. Whether that is through the media, through what we watch on television, or the music we listen to, or in a much broader way, what we believe. I must fight this battle. I must protest. I must resist against allowing a sinful and ungodly culture to be my standard. And I see local churches wanting to give in to that very thing. And again, this is not a new battle. This phrase, we often hear it, of being countercultural, is simply defined by Webster Dictionary as the culture and lifestyle of those people who reject or oppose the dominant values and behavior of society. But do not think, friends, that this is an issue that is unique to our time. Sometimes we think, oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do if we have someone in a position of authority or several people in a position of authority that don't necessarily characterize biblical teaching? Well, that's been the case for a long time. Or what are we going to do if the majority consensus is hostile to the cause of Christ? Well, that's been the case for a good while. But it's not just our society where that has been the case. What do you think the Roman Empire was like? What do you think it would have been like to have been a Christian living in Rome or living in Corinth, where they had a temple and the so-called priestesses were really prostitutes, and the way they offered sacrifice to God was, or their idea of their pagan God, was through sexual immorality. And they made that idol say whatever they wanted to. When you really talk about a pagan culture and immorality, so this is not a new thing. Now, the degradation of sin has an inherent way of coming back and hurting those who engage in it, because it is not according to the will of God. But this is not a new problem. Let's think about this countercultural Christ. There are several things I want to submit to you, and we'll begin with our Lord as we think about this countercultural issue. And we have to begin with Jesus Christ Himself. And one of the first things you see as you come into the New Testament is that when Christ was speaking of His identity even, He was very definite. He was very specific. You might even say He was very narrow. Now, He was very broad in His scope of the provision of salvation to all who would come to Him, Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free. But He was very definite when it came to truth. And so when you think about the propaganda being advanced of relativism and subjectivism so as to undermine any sense of definite truth, that was not Jesus Christ. Let's look at some passages together, very familiar passages. John 14 and verse 6. You should know these well, but let's look at them together. John chapter 14. When you look at what Jesus was teaching, again, He was very definite. And there is a real attempt to make these generic statements, which is rather interesting to me, that we should never make any judgment about anything, and that if you ever condemn anything based on biblical teaching, then Well, you really don't understand the context. Well, tell me what the context is. Well, the person saying that usually doesn't know what the context is because they haven't read very much from the Scripture. But that way they can just dismiss the Scripture. But when you look at the statements Jesus Christ made, for instance, in John 14:6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." Now, that's very definite. That's excluding a lot of folks. He says, "No man comes unto the Father but by me." Or in John 8 and verse 24. Note that passage. In John chapter 8 and verse 24. Now, does this set well with a pluralistic society? No. But in John chapter 8 and verse 24, after we read him saying, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." In John 8 and verse 24, "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he," and he's talking about being the Messiah, "you shall die in your sins." So Christ says, look, if you don't believe I am Messiah, if you don't believe I am the anointed of God, if you don't believe I'm the divine Son of God, then you can't get to the Father. And you will die in your sins. Somebody says, you mean, here's a good, in my mind, a good moral person, and they don't come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You think God will condemn them? God will condemn them for their sin. God will condemn them because they are outside of the Lamb of God. And they're only Passover. Yes. That is what our Lord said. Well, that's just so exclusive. It's excluding so many people. No, that is why we preach the gospel, friends. And if God will be the judge, but if we're going to argue that if someone's ignorant of Christ, they're okay, why would you ever preach the gospel to those who don't know about Jesus? The point is, we preach the gospel because they need to hear of the grace of our God. And so, this countercultural Christ, he's definite when it comes to truth. You remember the discussion with Pilate in John 18. And Jesus is speaking to him, and Pilate asked that question, "What is truth?" I really think Pilate just had heard so many different things. I think he was kind of saying, almost in a sarcastic way, but also there's a certain level of sincerity in that statement, "What do you mean, truth?" I mean, the whole idea was foreign to him. And yet Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And he said, "I'm witnessing to the truth." Turn to Luke chapter 14. This countercultural Christ is not only definite, but he is demanding. Again, Luke the 14th chapter. In Luke chapter 14, noting with me, beginning there in verse 25, speaking of discipleship, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." I mean, is that the message of the gospel? Is that politically correct? Maybe not. But that is the message of the gospel. That is the message that Christ taught. It's demanding. This countercultural Christ is also discerning. He's discerning. He's definite. He's demanding. He's also discerning. He knows the truth. You can spin things all you want. If there was ever a no-spin zone, it will be on the day of judgment. all the rationalization, all the self-justification, all of the reasons why we think it's been okay to be in rebellion to God, or our society has thought, or our world has thought, or our country has thought, that they could laugh in the face of God, that they could mock our Lord. All of that comes to a screeching halt. This is Paul's point in Philippians, the second chapter in verse 11, when he has spoken of the exaltation of Christ. And he says on the day of judgment, how many knees will bow? How many will confess? He says, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He will be discerning. In John 12, he says that those who reject his words reject him. He says, my word will judge you on the last day. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 1 with me. Look at Revelation, the first chapter, beginning in verse 12. And there's this really rather beautiful and interesting scene of these figures and symbols. As John is seeing the Son of God. And in Revelation 1 in verse 12, who by the way is going to judge the churches, and that's the point of this section. In Revelation 1 in verse 12, he says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. There's royalty there, the idea of priesthood and authority. His head and his hair were white like wool. There's purity, like snow. And notice this, he says, his eyes were like a flame of fire. What does he mean? His eyes were like a flame of fire. He sees into our hearts. He's the judge of our thoughts and our mind and our hearts. He not only sees what we do, he knows why we did what we did, even if we don't fully understand. He sees motivations. He goes on to deal with his example. He says his feet were like burnished bronze when it was made to glow in the furnace. And his voice, here's authority, his voice was the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth, here's the word of God, came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body, whether they are good or bad. He is definite, he is demanding, he is discerning. Now, for those who are faithful to the Lord, that's a blessing. He understands my trial. He understands my difficulty. He's with me. He's blessing me. He has forgiven me and cleansed me. He indeed is my Lamb. But for those who are rebelling against him, he will hold them accountable. He is the countercultural Christ. But then there's something else I want you to think about. This countercultural Christ, in sanctifying us, and this becomes a little bit more practical to us, desires for us to have countercultural character. He doesn't want our character just to be molded by that which is sinful. Turn to Romans 12 in verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. This is the transformed life. Notice what Paul says after he's getting into the more practical section of the book of Romans. And in Romans, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 1, he says this, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And notice verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. We're going to talk more about that. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. These words are interesting because they're not exactly parallel. Look there in Romans 12. See where he says, he mentions at the beginning, not being conformed to the world. But then he doesn't use that same word conformed as the oppositional term. He says, don't be conformed, but be what? be transformed. Those are two really entirely different terms. And there's a purpose for those being different. The word here for conformed is more of an outward fashioning. In fact, 1 Peter, which we had in our scripture reading, I didn't know we were going to have that scripture reading, but it was a very good one, mentions not being fashioned. In other words, not necessarily an abiding thing, but some people, it's just whatever's going on, whatever the beliefs, whatever the maxims, whatever the platitudes are, that's what they're going to believe. And so he says, don't be conformed in that way. But this word transformed is not merely a transitory or a temporary or something that changes an outward being conformed. But it is an outward, it has an outward effect, but it begins within and it abides. It's lasting. And so he mentions, how am I transformed? By what? By the renewing of our mind. So this has to do with how I think. And so when you talk about discipleship, our Lord didn't fit in with this religious even society and climate in which he lived, but he was speaking truth. And his disciples should speak truth. And his disciples should demonstrate truth. J.B. Lightfoot suggests the translation to fall in with the fashion of this world. R.C. Trench says, do not fall in, says the apostle, with the fleeting fashions of the world, nor be yourselves fashioned to them, but undergo a deep, abiding change by the renewing of your mind. What a sad life that your whole belief system just is based on what other people think and say around you. There's no anchor of the soul. Colossians 3:10, it says, we are to put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Ephesians 4:23, Paul exhorts Christians to be renewed in the spirit of their mind. That means when I become a Christian, my King in heaven, he dictates what I believe. He dictates what I think. And my love for him and my appreciation for his grace and his forgiveness and his mercy drives me every day. And when there is a spiritual battle in my life over what he says and what the world says, I'm always going to choose what the Lord says if I am serving him as I would desire. But what is the phrase? Look there in Romans 12. He mentions the world, doesn't he? He's not talking about planet Earth, is he? When he says, don't be conformed to this world. Again, Trench would say it's the spirit of the age. It's society, brethren. That's what he's talking about. The culture. We use the word culture or society around us. He says, don't let that fashion and mold you. And maybe we have not let the full significance of this teaching sink in. And maybe we think, well, I'm not committing that sin and that sin and that sin. Listen to me. Transformation in the renewing of the mind is more than just being able to say, I've not done that. Now, it may involve not doing certain things. But why are you not doing that? Is it just you've got your checklist down and you know, okay, I'm good. Is that it? Or is it that you have this abiding relationship with the Lord and He is determining your sanctification and your holiness and your justness before Him? We all make mistakes, but He is my King. He is my Lord. He is my Messiah. And thus my decisions, the seat of my emotion and my thought and my reasoning begins and ends with Him. Jesus Christ, as the divine Son of God, said, my meat is to do the will of God. Why did Jesus live the way He lived? We all fall short of His example, I understand. But the driving force was always, what does God want? And how do I fulfill his will? And accomplishing his will. When Satan comes to him, that's why he wields the sword of the Spirit and the word of God the way he does. When he says, it is written, it is written, it is written again. You see his perfection and you see his sinlessness. And while I fall short of that, that certainly must be my model and my example. Not my society, not my culture. And one of these days, brethren, this world is going to be gone. And I don't know if we say we believe that, but we don't really believe that. When Peter says that the elementary things of this world are going to be burned up, and all those things that you compromise truth for, all of those things that had to do with vain ambition and pride and the flesh that you thought were so important will be gone. You know, it's interesting that the day of judgment, and I will even say death, death has a way of bringing home to us the reality of the way it already is. And that is that really, there are all these other things in our life, but there's a singular issue. And that really is all that matters. And it's not complex. It's a rather simple thought. And that is, am I right with my God? No excuses. No, well, I would have been, but there was this and there was that, and I didn't have time and I didn't have that. And it's going to be very simple. And you know, when we're standing there on the day of judgment, there's not going to be a consideration of future. There'll be eternity. But it won't be about future or what we're planning to do tomorrow or next week or 6 months from now or 10 years from now or whatever it is. Countercultural character. Have we committed ourselves to following Christ? We'll briefly make this point because we've touched on it quite a bit. The Lord's church, think about the definition of the term church in the Bible, and I understand there's some different usages of it, but especially when we're dealing with the universal church, it means what? The called out. And we say that all the time. Definition of the church, ecclesia, the called out. What does that mean? The called out. That is God's purpose for His people. And it is not an ecclesiastical organization. It is not a life center. It is not a welfare organization. It is not a denomination. It's not even a human organization. It is not a social club. Now, I'm not saying that as brethren we don't spend socially time together. We do. But the Lord's church is not a social club. Our plea, it transcends anything of that sort. It is to seek and to save the lost. It is to grow closer to my God. It is to participate in fellowship in the worship of the Lord. It is to be the redeemed children of God, believers, obedient, the body of Christ, those who have been washed and sanctified and justified. There are many good human organizations that may serve charitable ends, but that's not what the church is. Is that all you think the church is? Are we embarrassed to say that the Lord's church is not a social club? I'm not. Does somebody repeat me? I'm not. And brethren, I'm telling you, if you're going to reduce, I will say this to you, if you're going to reduce the Lord's church to that concept, then it's on the same level with human organizations. And can you imagine what the Lord Jesus Christ feels when he hears people talk that way? He died for his people. And this transcends those notions. Now, our culture may come along and say this or that, but being the called out by definition means that we're going to be countercultural. Our agenda is not set by our culture. Our agenda is set by God and by his word. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It is a countercultural message, and Paul makes that very clear as he contrasts God's wisdom with man's. Let's read together verse 18. He says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who perish, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God has well pleased, or was well pleased, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Notice what he says in verses 19 and 20. Human wisdom is temporary. Divine wisdom is eternal. He says in verses 21 through 25, human wisdom is impotent. Divine wisdom is powerful. In verses 26 and 27, he says human wisdom is for the elite. Divine wisdom is for all. He says in verses 30 and 31, human wisdom exalts man. Divine wisdom glorifies God. There is this polarizing contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. And you have to make that choice. And you have to understand that the true gospel isn't about being palatable or necessarily fitting in with what everybody else says or what the majority consensus. I assure you, what Paul was preaching, what the apostles were preaching, was not fitting in with what the majority consensus was with the Jewish leadership or the Jewish people as a whole. It wasn't fitting in with the paganistic interest. It wasn't fitting in with their culture and their society. That's why it was said by those who were opposing the apostles that they were turning their world upside down. And I heard Brother A.W. Goff a long time ago making a statement about that, as he often does, say they really weren't turning the world upside down. They were turning the world right side up. And that's right. But in order to build, sometimes you're going to have to do some tearing away of false notions. And I can't be embarrassed about this. I must do so with love. And our final point, and the lesson will be yours. When I say countercultural context, my paradigm, my context, my perspective, I'll use that word, as a Christian is different than the unbelievers. Just is. How I process what's going on around me, how I process my life choices, how I interpret even death, and what my expectations are for my eternal condition is different. And when believers start trying to make decisions as though they were not believers, it won't be very long until they're not believers. We as God's people make decisions not based on our culture and society, but based on the teaching of our Lord. And there is such joy and there are such blessings there. The sacrifice is but rubbish that you might win Christ and be found in Him. If you're not a Christian, we would invite you tonight to obey the gospel and to become a child of God and know tonight that you are right with the Lord. And if you never wake to see another day, that you are right with God and that you are prepared to meet Him. Will you come and obey the gospel of Christ as together we stand and we sing?